Keep your Bibles open at that passage, and we'll pick up again this wonderful story of God at work. When I went to Horticultural College, one of the tasks that I had was to provide a portfolio of my 50 favourite shrubs, trees or plants. And to do that, I needed to buy a camera, a real swanky camera. I was a student, so I was flush with grant money. This was the days when you didn't have to borrow. You were given lots of cash. And I blew it initially on a hi-fi, which, you know, lasted me for many, many years. But I also bought this amazing camera. And it was an SLR. It had the standard lens, and it had this super-duper zoom lens. Now, of course, today, things have moved on. Technologically, I'm a dinosaur. And I understand that, you know, even the most run-of-the-mill smartphone will do all that my super-duper camera from 25 or 30 years ago could do. But zoom lenses, of course, are still very useful, aren't they? They enable you to get right up close to a subject, even though you may be a long way away. So if you're a wildlife photographer and you're wanting to take a picture of a particular bird, I guess it's useful to be able to get really close into it without being in the vicinity so that it can't hear you and be spooked. Now think of a zoom lens when we move into Genesis chapter 11. The previous chapters have dealt with the early history of the whole human race, and last week we looked at the dispersion of the nations. Now the focus shifts right down, close up, to one man and one family. Abraham is one of the most important characters in all of Scripture. In the New Testament, he's included in the picture gallery of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Those heroic individuals who pleased God because of their trust in God. In the Old Testament, he's unique. No one else is referred to as the friend of God. And this evening we're going to learn how Abraham's story began. I want us to focus especially on his experience of the call of God. And although this particular call happened thousands of years ago, it's very up to date. Because we can compare notes with Abraham, because many of us here this evening know what it means to hear God's call and respond to God's call. And as we prayed, others, we hope, within the sound of my voice this evening, and throughout our ministries, would hear that call and respond to it soon. So we're going to consider three things together. First of all, Abraham was called to leave certain things behind. That's the first thing. Secondly, he was called to a life of uncertainty. And thirdly, he was called to a life of certainty. So let's think about the first of them. Abram was called to leave certain things behind. This wasn't the first time that God had spoken to Abraham. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, as Stephen preaches that sermon before his martyrdom, he tells us there that Abram first responded to the call of God in his native city, Ur of Mesopotamia. Now at that stage, he was a fairly young man, but God's call had a powerful effect on him. When he left Ur, he took his family, his father Terah included, with him. And as his family followed him, they sensed that he was driven by something beyond and greater than himself. And they were persuaded to join with him and to follow him on this adventure of faith. They stayed for some years in Haran, in northern Mesopotamia. When his father Terah died there, Abram was once again gripped by God's command. If you like, again, he heard the call of God to leave familiar things behind and venture with God into the unknown. It was very clear that he couldn't serve God and remain where he was. Why not? Well, the spiritual climate in Haran was no better than it had been in Ur. If you turn later to Joshua chapter 24, in the beginning of the chapter, we read this. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abram's loved ones were very precious to him, but they were all pagans. God, however, intended to make a spiritual giant of Abraham. And that could not be done if he remained in this atmosphere that was steeped in pagan idol worship. So God called him to leave all of that behind. It certainly wouldn't be easy. As well as the deep bonds of family love, God asked him to leave a culture, to leave a way of life that was so familiar. And he must have left Haran with mixed feelings. Must have been very difficult. He walked out into an uncertain future with his past and those connections tugging on his heartstrings. Now, every true Christian can identify with that. When the call to Jesus takes hold of you, it demands that you put the past firmly behind you. If you look back over the story of your life, there is a before and an after. The question is, what is it that we must leave? Well, that varies from person to person. Our circumstances differ, our personalities differ, we're all unique, we're all different, and in the end, we're called to leave behind whatever prevents us from wholeheartedly clinging on to Jesus and following him faithfully. So for some of us, it will be certain sins that must be given up. Some certain sinful habits that have taken us in their power that we must give up. But of course, it's not always quite so simple. Sometimes we have to lay aside things that in themselves are quite legitimate and quite good. For example, money is not evil. But remember the conversation that Jesus had with a rich young ruler one day? This young man thought he was doing everything that he needed to do to be acceptable to God. But Jesus said, no, you've got to give all your money away. But that money meant so much to that young man that he wouldn't take the steps that were necessary to be rid of it. He wasn't ruthless enough to get rid of it, lest it should compete with Jesus for the love of his heart. You see, the one thing a Christian cannot afford is a divided heart. So is there something that threatens your devotion to Jesus this evening? Maybe a relationship that you shouldn't be engaged in. Maybe a hobby that's absorbing way too much of your time such that your devotion to the Lord and your time to serve the Lord is being squashed out. It might be a particular cause that you're interested in. Let's face it, there are lots and lots of causes that we could hitch our wagons to these days. But is that quenching your devotion to your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever it might be, turn away from it, walk away from it, leave it behind. Now, what we're describing here, of course, is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is the reorientation of a life, such that when a person repents, he stops pleasing himself and begins instead to please God. And although the Christian life begins with repentance, our natures are so fickle that we'll never be without the need for repentance this side of heaven. Again and again, we need to take stock. Is there anything that is diminishing my love and my devotion for Jesus? Is there anything that's getting in the way of my gospel calling? So let's think, have we allowed the voices or the habits or the lifestyles of the past to seduce us again back into our old ways? Are we being tempted again to return to some of the old ways and habits? Perhaps we've already begun to turn back. Then we must ignore those calls of our old life, and turn back to Jesus. Now, it may be that you're here this evening or you're listening and you're thinking about following Jesus. You're on the verge of committing your life to Christ. You've been mulling things over for some time, but you can't bear the thought of what you have to give up. Can I urge you to make the break, to take that decisive step Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, and you will not regret it. Never regret it. You see, Abraham knew that a better future lay ahead for him. You really think that the prodigal son, remember in Luke 15, running toward the welcome of his father's house, looked over his shoulder and longed for the pigsty he just left behind? Not at all. He ran towards his father, those open arms of compassion and love, with utter confidence that he would be received and loved and embraced. So I urge you to taste and see that the Lord is good. You will not regret it. No one who has stepped out in faith with Jesus has ever lived to regret it. Repentance is not just a journey into the unknown. It's also the only way home to God. But it does cost. Abraham was called to leave certain things behind, and he was also called, secondly, to a life of uncertainty. When he began his venture of faith, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:8, tells us this. He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm an anticipator. I wonder if you ever worked that out. Maybe you have. But if I have to go somewhere for the very first time, do anything for the very first time, I get very uptight and nervous. I have to control the whole situation. I have to work it out long in advance in order to quell my natural fears and anxieties. And of course, completely nonsensically, if I happen to get lost on my journey to a place I've never been, I will never ever ask another person for directions. So I often get, don't travel with me is the advice. Okay? Some of us are anticipators, aren't we? We find it very unsettling and difficult to cope with uncertainty. We want to have everything mapped out. Now, we don't know whether Abram was that kind of character, but there's no doubt that he must have had all sorts of questions in his mind. All he knew was that God had promised to show him his final destination in due time. And as it happened, the Lord kept him waiting for quite a long time. That uncertainty wasn't resolved for many years. And when he left Ur, he couldn't have known that Haran would only be a temporary staging post. And when he'd stayed there for a prolonged time and resumed his wanderings, he couldn't know that God would eventually appear to him in the region of Shechem and confirm that that would be the region that his descendants would one day inherit. He must have had lots of questions in his mind. And when we had our first family holiday in France, the company that booked our that we booked our jeep through sent us very precise directions about how to get from Saint-Malo to Redon in Brittany. Now that, you know, for those of you who have travelled in France, that's not a difficult journey. It's more or less straight down from the port. But every single road junction of any importance was mentioned. We were told about every important landmark to help us on our journey. And as someone who was travelling for the first time to France, driving on the wrong side of the road in a language that is not my native tongue, it did help me greatly. It really calmed my nerves, and we actually got there without getting too lost. Now, the Christian life is not like that. Our final destination is clear and certain, but we're not given a detailed itinerary that maps out the twists and the turns of our individual journey of faith. So if you're wondering about obeying the call to follow Jesus, you have to be prepared for some surprises. Many of us who've been Christians for many years will find ourselves in places and situations that we could never have imagined when we first decided to follow Jesus, when we first placed our faith in Jesus. Try to ask yourself what the person you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago would think about how things have turned out. You may think it'd be great to know what lies ahead, but isn't it just as well that we're kept in the dark about tomorrow? God may want us to honour and serve him by undergoing bereavement, the loss of a loved one. He may call us to endure debilitating illness, life-threatening illness. He may call upon us to live with a long spell of unemployment. Uncertainty can be very difficult to navigate, but if we really knew what lay just around the corner, it wouldn't help us, it would paralyze us. Isn't that so? Now, it isn't wise to question God's wisdom either. As you reflect on the story of Abraham, and as we move forward and eventually get to chapter 14, you find yourself, or I find myself, asking this question: why did God spend years and years working with this man Abraham, bringing him from distant Mesopotamia, when there was already a man of outstanding godliness living in Canaan, a man called Melchizedek? We'll get to him when we get to chapter 14. Why? Because God has the right to work as he pleases and to place his servants where he chooses. He is the king. We are simply servants and unprofitable ones at that. So Abram was called to a life of uncertainty, but also, thirdly and finally, he was called to a life of certainty. How do you feel about making a journey into the unknown? Well, you know how I feel. Some people love the idea, the element of risk, the sense of challenge. It all sounds so romantic and exciting. Others of us are terrified. It sounds as though I've been asked to launch myself into a yawning gulf like one of those black holes in space. And people like me need reassurance. Will everything be okay? Will it all turn out all right? Now notice that God took steps to calm Abraham's fears, to give him reassurance. Abram would be richly repaid for all that he left behind and for all the trials and hardships that lay ahead of him. Having prepared Abram for this, for his pilgrim future, you see, God makes a series of promises to him. And these promises are amazing, staggeringly generous. We're going to look at them not in the order in which they appear in the text, but let me pull them out for you. First of all, Abram was to be the founder of a great nation, chapter 12 and verse 2. So as we begin the story, we have this elderly, childless, pagan couple. Hardly seemed to be a promising beginning for a great nation, but of course, we know, don't we, that the people of Israel remain to this day. Whereas most of the ancient nations that we thought about last week aren't here today. Who bothers to learn the Philistine language today? Or to send ambassadors to the courts of the Hittite kings? We don't do it. Yet Abram's ethnic descendants not only remain, but they continue to occupy a critical role on the world stage even today. But that's only the beginning. The New Testament teaches us that the true offspring of Father Abraham are not so much those who share his ethnicity, his bloodline, but those who share his faith. We're thinking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Is there a community anywhere on the face of the earth that can compare with the Church of Jesus Christ? Think about its character. People from every nation across the planet. Think about its sheer size. Absolutely huge. Today, billions of people following Jesus Christ. And of course, this is all wrapped up in the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 5. We're told there God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And 3,000 years later, that promise continues to be fulfilled as more and more people are added to the church of God. The final promise of the seven amplifies the first of the promises. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham must have been blown away by all of this, utterly amazed. Who could make such promises? Who could be the source of such universal blessing other than the one promised by God? The seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head and undo the curse of that serpent. God intended no less than the promised deliverer, the Messiah, was going to come from among Abram's own descendants. The third promise was that Abram would receive a great name. And he achieved this in his own lifetime, becoming a man of considerable wealth and influence. Even today, his reputation circles the globe. He's revered by Jew and by Muslim. He's, of course, loved by Christians, not only for his example of faith, but also for the fact that God made him the founder of the covenant people. In other words, the Lord of heaven and earth identified himself completely with this man, Abram. Fifth and sixth blessings indicate that God would judge other people according to their attitudes to Abraham, that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Now, that reference to cursing is a warning, of course, for Abram that troubled times would lie ahead. There would be those that he would come across who would make his life hard, who would curse him, who would make it difficult for him. But it was also a promise that God's protection would be certain. It's as though God regarded their treatment of Abram as being equivalent to their treatment of himself. If you like, Abram's interests and God's interests were one and the same, because Abram was his friend. And everything is summed up in the second blessing, verse 1 of chapter 12. I will bless you. Now, just like Abram before us, we need this reassurance too, don't we? We face an uncertain future. That much is beyond doubt. But what is also beyond doubt is that God will bless us. We will not lose out because we respond to his call, because we embrace his cause, because we proclaim his name. You know, sometimes you can have the wrong attitude about becoming a Christian. We can think, look what I've had to give up. Look what I've had to do without. I could have had this or done that or whatever if I hadn't become a Christian. Have you ever heard someone talk like that? Have you ever thought like that yourself? Well, whether you're a Christian this evening or not, you need to understand that God is no man's debtor. On one occasion, Peter had a conversation with Jesus, and he said this, "See, we've left everything," talking about himself and his disciples, "and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's the point. Putting God first in everything brings blessing now and for eternity. The psalmist understood that very well. In Psalm 84 and verse 10, he said this, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." I'd rather be with Jesus than living by this world's standards and achieving its goals and enjoying its riches. Now, just because we can't see how God's going to do this, we mustn't lose the sight of the fact that God guarantees that our losses will be made up and that we'll be far better off than we were at the start of our journey. And how can that be? Well, in the fullness of time, Abram came to see that the greatest blessing that God could bestow on anyone is himself. As God said to him on another occasion, "Abram, I am your shield. I am your very great reward." Genesis 15 and verse 1. Now, when Abram set out from Haran, he had no idea where he was going. What made all the difference was that he knew who was going with him. Isn't that the best cure for anxiety about the future? We don't know about tomorrow, what it may bring us, but we know that the Lord will be with us, whatever we're called to face. And as we're going to see as we work our way through the life of Abraham, the road was far from smooth for him. One trial followed another. To make matters worse, he failed his Lord on more than one occasion. Can you identify with Abram? I certainly can. Often fearful, sometimes trying to bring God's purposes to pass in my own way, by my own resources, yet increasingly learning that God is more than my protector, that he is my reward. That is a much greater prize than anything this world can give you. and it belongs to those who respond to the call, who leave the old life behind and follow Jesus into the future. And again, as we finish, the psalmist experienced it personally and was able to write these words, Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. He writes, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can you say that those things are true for you today?